Before I forget, I just want to say you guys were singing my sermon this morning, you know, and we don't collaborate most of the time on that kind of stuff. And is that something I'm doing, Chuck? Is it my aura? Is that what it is? Love is my weapon. I'm going to bring my giants down. You make beautiful things out of us. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But I'm excited to be here. There's like a lot of people here. Gail Szymanski's risen from the dead. She's back. She was in the hospital, real sick. Just excited that she's doing well. My friends, the Showalters are here. You guys don't know them, but they've known me since before I had gray hair. So that's a long time. Yeah, Michael says, I've known you for that long, too. That's true. There's a few people here who have known me that long. Not too many, but a few. And my friend John Frankel is here this morning, and he probably doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to tell you something about pastors. Pastors sometimes get discouraged, and they need people to reinforce to them that they're on the right path, and they're listening to God, and they're following God, and God's going to do good things with it. And John is one of those guys for me. And he lives in Columbus, Ohio. And he's a huge part of our New Life for Haiti thing, but he's also just a huge part of my life. And I just want to say I love you. So he's one of those guys that puts a lot of wind in my sails. So, and one other thing. It's important. You probably saw in your bulletin or sticking up somewhere around here, church, February 29th, it's a Saturday evening, I think probably around 6 o'clock, I'm not sure exactly yet, but if you were here when Bishop Nolan and I did our Black and White in America thing, we're going to extend that conversation and add some new dimensions to it. We're going to do it at Plainfield Central High School, and we're going to invite the community, and it's going to be hosted and moderated by my friend Tom Hernandez, who is the Community Relations Director for the Plainfield School District. And so we're going to ask everybody in our church and everybody in Bishop Nolan's church, Harvest Church, up the road, to be there to help us welcome in people from the community. So that's a long way of saying, don't embarrass me, guys. So put it on your calendar. Put it on your calendar, February 29th. And if you're new here, we're glad you're here this morning. I know some of you are new or newer. We're just really glad you're here this morning. You're in a good place, a safe place, a beautiful place. Why don't you stand and let's pray together, and then Diane will come and read the scripture for us. Grab somebody's hand if you want to. You didn't know it was optional? Well, yeah, I know. Yeah. Well, your first time here, it might be okay to push somebody away, but, you know. Lord, how we thank you for your love. It's really what we need in the deepest places of our being. But we keep getting told that we need a million other things, that we need different things. But what we need is you and your life. We need to tap in to the river of life. And so I know that you're present here this morning. The beautiful thing about it is I know that not everybody here is at the same place in their understanding of you, their pictures of you, their journey with you, but that's okay because you know how to connect with us. And that's really my prayer. Lord, I don't know what everybody in this room needs, but you do. And so today, come and find these hearts of ours. And lift up the eyes of our hearts to gaze on you, because you are the sunrise of all things. And when we see you, we begin to get it, And the veil begins to lift from our eyes, the fog begins to clear, and we see what it is that matters, and we see who and what we are and what we were made for, things begin to make sense. Might not all get easier, but boy, they begin to make sense. And so come and impart that life to us and open our eyes and encourage our hearts this morning. Raise us from the dead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Diane's going to come and read for us.
All A reading from the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So many of us know this story. We've heard it many times. I know that you know the story. Most of you have been around church, and you're probably thinking, really, another sermon about the woman caught in adultery. What I'm curious about and only recently noticed is that it is immediately on the heels of this incident that Jesus makes his famous pronouncement that he's the light of the world and that no one follows him will walk in darkness. Or at least that's where John puts it. John is an artist. All the gospel writers are, but John is an artist. So we don't know, but at least that's where John puts it, is he puts that statement right after this incident with this woman, and the proximity is not an accident. Our reaction to the story of the woman dragged before Jesus is interesting, because sometimes we want to focus on the go and sin no more, because, you know, well, sin is bad, and people shouldn't do it, and what she did wasn't good. And other times we want to focus on the neither do I condemn you, because Jesus shows her grace, and I think sometimes we're hoping that there will be enough grace for us, too. But which one is right? Maybe both. But then how do you discern what that balance is? How do you slice that out? When you're in a particular situation, when your child hits his little sister, when you're angry at someone who's wounded you, when your friend cheats on his wife, how do you discern the balance between, hey, quit sinning, and the grace of neither do I condemn you? Trying to navigate that in your own relationships, and maybe as you try to give some advice to somebody else, can feel a lot like walking in the dark. How do you do it? Does it work? Of course it's bad, but yes, there's grace, and how do we figure that out? And then the very next words of Jesus are, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What is that? The light of life. We should wonder about that. Have you ever wondered about that? He'll have the light of life. What is that? It's not a set of rules. It's not three easy principles. We should wonder about that. So I just want you to tuck that away for a few minutes and hang on to it. He who follows me shall have the light of life. Okay? So this week, I got obsessed with a Bible verse. I think the worst thing we do with the Bible, and we do it a lot, in fact, it's mostly what we do with the Bible, is we hear it all as commands, and you should believe this, and you should do thus and so. And what we need to do more is we need to hear Scripture and think, well, what does that mean? We're kind of like way too polite with the Bible, if I could say it that way. The Bible's trying to tell us the secrets of the universe, and what we're hearing is, now you go along and be a good little Christian. instead of hearing things and saying, well, what is that really, really? We do this phenomenal job because we have, I almost want to go through the Bible and take all the words that have become our religiousized Christian words and give them synonyms that don't sound religiousized. Because we hear them and we go, yeah, of course, yes. What we should be doing when we hear things in Scripture is we should be raising our hand and saying, yeah, I don't really get that. So could you explain that a little bit more, Lord? Could you help me get a beat on that? Because I don't really know what that's about. You see, I've been thinking this week about what kinds of sermon series we might do this year, and I got some great things coming this year. But I was going to start the year with one of those, here's how to have a great 2020 kinds of series, but they just sometimes end up being kind of trite, kind of cheesy, you know? So I thought, well, maybe I could do a series about, I don't know, maybe Jesus. Because I like Jesus. And you know, he's a pretty big thing in Christianity. And so I thought, well, maybe I could do a series about Jesus. So I was thinking about those verses, which we've talked about a lot in the last year or two, like where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or like in Hebrews 1:3, where it says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And I remembered part of another verse, but I couldn't remember where it was. Does that ever happen to you? I don't know. All I could remember was this phrase, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I thought, in the face of Christ. And it was intriguing to me, but I couldn't remember where it was. So I typed it into Google because, you know, Mr. Google knows the Bible very well. You type any fragment of a Bible verse in there, and man, it will pop up. You know, sometimes I type in something Jesus said, I can't remember where it is, and it's like all three synoptic gospels. Here it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mr. Google knows. And up it pops, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And I want to read it to you. Actually, I want to read you the verses, too, that come right before it. And this is my translation from the Greek. And so it may read a little bit if you have your Bible or you're looking, you know, on your phone or whatever. It may read a little bit differently, but it's interesting. So Paul, he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and he's under fire. He's getting dissed by people in the Corinthian church. That happens to pastors and apparently apostles. And so a lot of people are saying a lot of nasty things about him. So he's kind of on the defensive. And so you can hear a little of that at the very beginning of this. So he says, because people are telling that he's not being straight up about some things and all this. And he says, we have turned away from the dark and dishonest things people often keep hidden, not trying to pull something over on people or twist the word of God. Instead, we do what we do and we say what we say where everyone can size it up and in plain view of God. I say that about LifeSpring. I say that about you all, by the way, often. I say people come into our church and they're new and maybe they've had some bad church experiences. And I often say to people, listen, here, for the most part, what you're going to experience is what you see is what you get. Not something hidden back in a closet. There's not a bunch of church politics you're not getting a look at. Not because we're perfect, because we're not perfect, but we're trying to do what we do here and say what we say in the plain sight of everybody and God, and it's straight up. And then he says this, but if our good news ever seems like something hidden, it's hidden because people are lost, hidden to those who don't yet believe, whose perceptions have been blinded by the God of this age, so that the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, won't light them up. Enemy's trying to keep people from getting lit up by the glory of God that's come to us in Christ. And then he says this, he says, you realize, right, that we're not preaching ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And us, well, because of what Jesus has done, we're just your servants. Here it comes. For the God who says, let light shine out of darkness, is shining in our hearts to grant us this specific light, grasping the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God who says, let light shine out of darkness, that's a throwback to Genesis, right? God who says, let light shine out of darkness, is shining in our hearts to grant us this specific light, this specific thing, grasping the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I got obsessed with that phrase, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's figurative. It's not talking about his eyes and his mouth. It means the glory of God in the person of Jesus. And I got fixed on that word glory. What do you think people hear when they hear the word glory? Well, if you're a good, proper Protestant Christian, I looked at you, Marcia, when I said that. If you're a good, proper, I don't know if that's what you were or are, but if you're a good, proper Protestant Christian, the glory of God is the majesty of God. It's the, you know. And if you're a Pentecostal charismatic, it's an experience of God. Woo, we're going to have some glory. We're going to have some glory. This here is a shouting church. And that's the glory. The glory is something you, woo, you know. And if you're Baptist, glory might be heaven. Like, well, old Jed's gone on to glory, you know. Or like in the apostle. Might have sent that boy on to glory. And if you're a kind of more intellectual Christian, it's all the great attributes of God. His omniscience and his omnipotence and his unapproachable holiness. That's his glory. The Greek word for glory is doxa. You know it from some other things that you've heard around church, like the word doxology. The word for glory is doxa, and they used it in almost all the same ways we use our English word glory. There's not always like a one-to-one, but for example, it can mean fame, like to win glory. It can mean majesty, like to be glorious. It can mean to revel in something, like to glory in something. That's the verb form of it. You can glory in something. And when you ask the theologians and the Bible commentators, what is this glory of God in Christ that the New Testament speaks of? They give you answers like this. It's the kingly majesty of the Messiah. Here's the problem with that. Jesus didn't walk around with any. Any what? Any kingly majesty. He looked like a regular guy. He worked as a carpenter. There was no glory glow emanating from him that made everyone go, oh, he's the guy. And the last time most people saw him, he was nailed to a Roman implement of torture between two criminals. Nobody saw any kingly majesty. Because you see, whatever it is, the glory, it has to be something that you can see when you look at Jesus. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:6 that I read to you said. God is shining in our hearts. He's awakening us. He's stirring us so that we can grasp, comprehend, get a hold of this specific light, the glory of God as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. So see, that's one of those religious words. So as soon as you take a word like glory and you attach some religious idea you have to it, and you put it over here somewhere up on some high shelf, you're going to miss the whole thing. And I've missed the whole thing, what is being said in that verse, up until this week for all of the 40-some years of my Christian journey. Because you hear glory, and you go, oh, yeah, glory. And that kind of depends, you know. Might be going to glory, might be glory and majesty, might be, woo, we're going to have some glory, you know. But you do something with glory, but it's not this. So I said to myself, well, self, when you look at Jesus, which you get to do because of the gifts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, said to myself, self, when you look at Jesus, what do you see? Do you like snapshots? Let me give you some. And Jesus said to them, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or evil, to save life or destroy it? And when he had looked around at them all in the synagogue, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. As the woman was weeping on Jesus' feet, they said to themselves, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. And so Jesus turned to Simon the Pharisee and he said, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table began to say to themselves, who does he think he is that he even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I don't know what's going on with that. And people were bringing infants to Jesus so that he could touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked the people. And Jesus said, no, let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them. Here's one. While the disciples were around the table arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus arose from the table and he removed his outer garment and he tied an apron around his waist and he filled a basin with water and he came and he washed their feet. And he said to them, you see how the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It shall not be so with you. For whoever is greatest shall be called least, and whoever makes himself servant of all shall be called greatest. And then he said to them, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. When they saw that Jesus was about to be arrested, the disciples said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And Peter drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. And Jesus turned to the man and said, permit even this. And he touched him. And he was healed. And Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. And as they were gathered together for the Passover meal, he took bread. And when he had blessed it, he broke it. And he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body given for you. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And then Jesus said, forgive them. Father, they do not understand what they do. Forgive them. Now you say, well, that's nice, Pastor Fran. I think I already heard all those Bible stories about Jesus. So this is what the first followers of Jesus saw that blew their minds. God is a healer. God is a teller of truth. He's a forgiver of wrongs. He's a lover of people and of children. He's a writer of injustice. He's a washer of feet. He's a host at the table to his friends. He's a giver of himself. And he is one who would rather take nails in his hands and feet to try to awaken his enemies to love than to strike them down. This is what John means when he says in 1 John 1:5, this is what we have seen in him. And he may as well say this. This is what blew our freaking minds when Jesus showed up. And we walked around with him and we watched him and we listened to him. This is what we saw in him. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. So we Christians, even though we give lip service to neither do I condemn you, we go around slamming the people we disapprove of and shouting down the people we disagree with because it feels powerful to judge people and it feels powerful to demand my way. I like that place. You probably missed it because it seems so nonchalant, but it's in that 2 Corinthians 4 passage I read to you. I like that place where Paul says, you realize we're preaching Christ. In other words, what we've seen in him and not us. He says, as for us, because of what Christ has done, well, what we are is we're your servants. That's the great position to which we've been elevated. Imagine if we Christians looked around our homes, our neighborhoods, looked out at our culture and said, well, here's the great lofty position the Lord has given us. He's given us the position to be your servant. I think sometimes we have this idea that we're protecting the glory of God. Things like morality. Gotta pr- protect that out there. And things like the properly elevated place of Christian religion in our culture. Even personally, we try to co-opt God's glory for our own power. We really do. And you have to be a reflective person, and you have to wonder about your motives and try to sort out your motives before you will really understand this. But we often, we know God is powerful, and so we will often try to co-opt that power for something that really is a thing that makes us feel powerful. All my first years in Bible preaching type, evangelical type Christian churches, I heard all the guys talking about how the wives were supposed to submit to the men. Well, that's really nice because I need some power in my home. And God's blessed it with a couple of Bible verses that I can, you know, kind of make say that. And you think that's what God wants? He wants you to be the big cheese? I mean, Paul just said, you know, well, as for us, because of what Jesus has done, what it made us was it made us your servants, you know. And so we read verses about wifely submission, and we ignore the part that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for. So, you know, maybe your wife is supposed to respect you fellows, but, you know, what the Bible says you're supposed to do is die for her. So we'll get that straight. Actually, what the New Testament teaches, if that messes you up and you've not heard those, it teaches mutual submission, not just in marriage. That whole passage starts out talking about, hey, all you believers in Jesus, submit yourselves one to another. Be servants one to another. That is the place that you have been elevated to. Or I see this among Christians with the idea of leadership authority. I was just with an elder of another church, a beautiful church I love, yesterday, and they got some leadership issues going on. And that happens in churches. It's happened here. Not a lot, but it's happened. And it happens. And part of the leadership issue they have going on is that there's a couple of people who really want to have the power. They really want to have the authority. And they want to say, you know, well, listen, you know, we're the elders of the church. And we're this, and we're that. Jesus would say, that's great. Start washing some feet, man. Like, you think that's some, like now you got the authority, and you got the power, and you're going to, you know. What Jesus did with his authority and power is he climbed up on a cross and he died. That's what he did with it. And he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's how we're going to do it. What is that line? I love that. Love is my weapon. I'm going to bring my giants down. That's the weapon. It's not all this other. It's not power, and it's not dominance. It's love. This is the Jesus way. And have we noticed that when we are out of touch with our own motives and we try to exercise kind of that overt power, and man, that could be in your home for a husband or wife. That could be in a friendship, a little coercion. I know nobody here has ever done that, a little coercion, a little manipulation. Never done that in your life, have you? It could be in a friendship. It could be what we try to do in the broader culture around us. And have you noticed that when we try to live what we think is what's going to glorify God through these acts of kind of overt power, that nobody finds it glorious at all? When you try to romp and stomp on people and you try to get your way or the Christian way or the blah, blah, blah way or whatever it is you think you're after, have you noticed that nobody stands back and says, man, that's really glorious? But when Jesus gets up from the table, a bunch of guys arguing about who the big cheese is, and he goes over and he gets a basin of water and he starts washing feet, something in us goes, oh. And then when we really get it, we go, oh, that's pretty amazing. Like, it's backwards here. And then Jesus comes over, and he just flips that thing around. Seems counterintuitive, but he flips it around. And then if we gaze on it long enough, we start to go, that's right. I couldn't see it, but that's what's right, is what Jesus is doing there. My wife tells me I'm a little more political than I used to be in my sermons, so, and that scares her a little bit. So I'm not trying to be political here. I'm trying to be Jesus-y, and I want to say something to you. I am. You're not going to change the world by screaming at your culture how they need to be different. You never see Jesus take that approach in the Gospels. You never see Jesus take that approach. What's that Gandhi quote, Larry, about, you know what I'm talking about? About having to be the change. Yeah. Yeah, you have to be the change that you want to see in the world. So that's what Jesus does. Jesus comes and he ignores how everybody else operates, which is still how the world operates. The world revolves on an axis of power. And Jesus forsakes that, and he lives from this axis of love to establish for us a new way that was always supposed to be the way. And here's one of our problems with it as Christians. And I'm not talking politics, I'm just talking in life, okay? Here's one of our problems is we say, yeah, but if we do that, right? The world's running around with AK-47s, relationally speaking. And we say, well, if we do that, we're going to get killed. Well, you'll be right with Jesus. That's what happened to him. And he said that was better. To live love that poignantly, that powerfully, that sacrificially was better than to pick up the sword or the club, to make the demand, to exercise the overt power. He stepped in and he lived what it needed to be from the heart because he saw that the world where everybody tries to do it from power it never works. It's a mess. It's that's that little thing the Bible calls sin. It's generated mostly by fear. So what's glorious? Remember, that was where this whole thing started out. I got obsessed with the word glory in one little Bible verse. What is the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ? So what's glorious? Are you ready for this? You want to stand for the truth, the Christian truth? Touch lepers, wash some feet, at every opportunity forsake the exercise of overt power in favor of humility and service. Glorious is when I look at Linda and I think, what can I do? We were just talking about this yesterday morning. He likes you, by the way, just so you know. A lot. What can I do to bless you, to help you? Now, don't go out here and say, Pastor Fran, he's just such a perfect husband. Boy, what a guy. But you understand, that's what's glorious. Not when I say, well, you know what you need to do. What's glorious is when even if I'm insecure about it, I wonder how I can reach out and help my literal neighbor. Who's struggling? How can I cross that divide and be a servant? Remember Peter's words? I learned this in the King James. He's talking about Jesus on the cross. And when he was reviled, he did not revile again. What's glorious is when somebody attacks you, not to get out your AK-47 and attack back. You might be right. They might be completely wrong. But you understand that what we do is we flip that and we say, therefore, I am justified to get out my AK-47 and do this thing on them. And that's not it. Because really, see? So remember I started out, I said, how do you discern? Well, is it go and sin no more? Is it neither I condemn you? Like, how do you figure out what to do with the people in your life? And how do you figure out what to do with people? And maybe your friend says, what do I do with this situation, with this? It's not a rule-based answer. The answer is seeing people. Right? Jesus, do you think Jesus knew adultery was bad? Of course. Not dumb. But he saw that woman. And he dreamed of something for her because she was made for the glory of God. She was made in the image of God. And he dreamed of something for her. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to dice this a different way than anybody is expecting. And nobody could have predicted it. And that's why we like the story, because we go, oh, wow. He kind of turned that sin thing back on them. He showed her grace, but he said, you know, you got to point your life maybe somewhere new. All these things. All these examples I tried to give you this morning. Jesus washing feet and healing people and being humble and giving himself and loving instead of striking back, and just all these things that we see across the pages of the Gospels. You know what that is? That's the glory of God. That is the glory of God. That is exactly what Paul meant in that passage. Exactly. I'd bet my last 10 cents on it. It's the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it blew their minds, because everybody thought, no, God is big and majesty and rules, and he clobbers people. And then when we get on his side, we clobber people with him. And that's the way the whole deal is. And then they came, and then Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they said, say what? This is what God is like. Yeah, this is what God is like. And Jesus said, if you can start to see these things, well, you'll certainly see people differently. And he said, then you'll have the light of life. That's the light of life, is that you get this. You get what, because what God is what you're made for. The glory thing. So there's all these verses, if you were to scour the pages of your New Testament, there's all these verses that talk about, like, for example, in Colossians, Paul says, this is the great mystery, Christ in you. Anybody know the rest of it? The hope of glory. Woo, we're going to glory. No, it's not that. It's the hope of glory. It's the hope of being like this. That's what he's doing when he says, behold, I make all things new. He's making me like this. He's making me a good human being who gets it, who sees it, who loves, because that's what I was made to do. Or when Paul says, you know, we're going through all these troubles, but he says, let me tell you something. He said, all these things we're going through are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. God's using them to shape us into this. And if you get that, you have the light of life. And Jesus says, then you won't be walking in the darkness anymore. And I don't know about you, but that's where I want to be. Father, you are, well, if we're honest, you turn out to be exactly the opposite of what we thought, of what we were told, of what we built you into with religious words and steeples and just all the things that we've sort of attached to you to perpetuate that same old idea of God that people have always kind of tried to cultivate across the ages. And then you show up in the person of Jesus. And you turn out to be the best person we could ever imagine. And you invite us to watch you, to see you, to gaze on you, to get it, and then to counterintuitively go with you and live this goodness, this glory, this beauty, the splendor that you are, that is your nature, to live that right in the middle of the world of AK-47s. Relationally, politically, internationally, the whole shooting match. Because it's right, because it's love, because it's goodness, and also because how else will anybody see it? Not because we clobber them or use power over them in the name of your glory. No, this goodness, this beauty, this truth, this love, this is your glory. And I just pray that you would, I don't know what I pray, Lord, get it in us. Get it in us. Help us to resist all these other ideas about you that have surrounded us. That's it. That's my prayer, Lord. That we would fix our eyes on Jesus, and we've religiousized that, Lord, but that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, on you, on what you are like, and how different that is.